Good morning. I'd like you to open in your Bible, if you will, to a couple of places. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 4, but I would like to begin in Luke chapter 22. Luke's Gospel, chapter 22. Several of the worship songs that we used this morning, in which we're expressing ourselves to the Lord in prayer, really put to music is what it is. It's prayer put to music. Had to do with the heavy things that we go through in our lives. And interestingly, as a Christian, Christians ought to be far more realistic about that than the world around us. Because the Lord actually came very specifically to deal with the evil in the world and experienced all of it in much deeper ways than even we experience. But the world around us tends to deny it. It's kind of like, it's denial. To a great extent. But the Lord comes to us and he says, listen, the really good news is to actually look at how bad it is and then realize that there's something that God is doing in and through this world that has eternal value. This is the Christian way of viewing things. But when you're in it, all it feels like is sometimes just plain darkness. I mean, it just feels horrendous to be tested, to be sifted, to be out in the deep water, like the song Oceans. You know, nobody volunteers for that. Matter of fact, have you ever noticed that if you volunteer for a particular trial, it's always a small enough one that you can handle it on your own? Do you ever notice that? But when the Lord volunteers you for a trial, it's always deeper water. You can't touch the bottom, and you feel way over your head in all of it. But it's the second kind, it's the kind he puts us into, that's the one where we're really growing. That's the one where we're, and it's the one we avoid. We're always praying that God will keep us from having to live by faith. Do you ever notice that? I think he understands this. In fact, he said, deliver us from temptation. You know, it's okay to pray that. But in his wisdom, he does bring about times in our lives. And I want to look at Luke 22. Beginning in verse 31, and this is Simon Peter, who's Jesus is talking to, very famous scene in which, before the Lord is crucified, Simon, who is very gung-ho, loves the Lord deeply, profoundly, but misunderstands a great many things. He is saying that he will be strong and everything. And there is this early, I don't want to call it adolescent because that sounds negative, and I don't mean it in a negative way. There's this early walk with God where you mistake your own confidence, your own self-confidence, for actual reliance on the Spirit. And Peter really illustrates this. And when that happens, then of course failure happens, and then you really do learn to rely on the Spirit. And so the breaking process of being sifted becomes extremely important in your spiritual growth. You can always tell people who haven't gone through bad stuff, you know. And you can make it maybe into your 30s, maybe, without going through bad stuff. Maybe if you have kind of a charmed life. Maybe into your 40s, maybe. But I tell you, you get much past that, and you look back on your life, there have been some horrendous things. And if I've just described you, you said, well, hey man, nothing really bad's happened to me up to, and I'm in my whatever, put in your age. Take heart, bad stuff's coming. Growth will happen in your life. You'll be wiser and deeper, more like gold, less like dross. And it's all because of the Lord's plan. We live in a fallen world, and that's why it's so hopeful and good to be a Christian. Because it's not just defeat that's in front of us. We live in a fallen world, but the fallenness of it turns into something that God uses in our lives. And he does this for Peter. And Peter's been this way, you know, he's real confident. So Jesus says to him, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to have you. Not permanently, of course, but like Job, it's a Job kind of a thing. Satan has demanded permission so that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you. By the way, never underestimate the power of prayer on behalf of someone else who's being sifted. We sometimes want to protect people from sifting, and so that they don't feel the trauma of being sifted. And to the extent that we can protect people from pain, we certainly should. But many, many times the Lord doesn't allow us into the surgery room. And all we can do is pray. And we say, well, all I can do is pray. As if that weren't a very important thing. Now look at how Jesus views it though. And he sees it as the most important thing. And notice what he prays for. He says, I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail. Not necessarily just that you may not fail. Not so that you can keep your self-confidence up. But that your faith may not fail. Meaning faith in the Lord himself, not faith in the self of Peter. And which means, by the way, that's what Satan is going to try and sift out of him is the faith. That's why he says, I pray that your faith may not fail. You're going to be sifted. You're going to lose everything but your faith. But I've prayed your faith will stay. Why? Well, only because it's the most important thing in all of eternity. Your confidence in God and your ability to walk with him is the most more important than any other thing on earth that you could ever lose here in this age. And that's why Jesus said, I'm praying for the most important thing. So the sifting is to sift the faith out of you. That's what Satan wants. But God has ordained it to solidify the faith that you have. Now, we're going to really talk more about this as we go along, because we're going to see in Jesus' life. But I want you to see that this is what's going on. I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you've turned again, then strengthen your brothers. After you've been through this, you will be a whole lot more valuable to everybody else around you than you were before you went through this horrendous experience. And you know, friend, you might be going through some horrendous thing right now. I don't know. But if you continue to trust God, I promise you, you continue to walk with him and don't listen to the enemy when he lies to you, and you press through it, you will be infinitely more valuable to everyone else around you to be able to help them be strong. And isn't that what you want? Don't you want to be a person who can invest in other people's lives? Well, this is what he says to Peter. And of course, Peter says, no, I'm with you till the end and I'm ready. And Jesus says, no, you're not. And then moving on. He's like, no, you're not. You're gonna fail. Well, now, you know, Jesus speaks to Peter, and you know what? He's speaking out of deep, profound personal experience. He knows what sifting feels like. And he will know even more. He says this at the end of his physical ministry, and he's going to face the cross. But you know, his entire life, Jesus' entire life, in a sense, was sifting. And it started with a direct confrontation with Satan, who said the same thing about Jesus that he said about Peter and that he says about Christians in general, and that is, I'm going to test them. And God says, I'm going to let that happen, but for my reasons. Do you see what I'm saying? So let's go to Matthew 4, which is where Jesus begins his ministry, Matthew chapter 4. In the last few weeks, we've been talking about and meditating on the king and the coming of the king. And so through Advent, through Christmas, and now into what the church calls Epiphany, the season of Epiphany, we've spent a little bit of time just looking at the coming of the king. And we've talked about the promise of his coming, and we've talked about his lineage, and we've talked about his birth, and we've talked as moving through Matthew, using it as our launch pad into these things. And then we looked at the responses to him or reactions to him. You've got Herod and the wise men and people who believe and trust him and people who hate him and want to get rid of him. And then we looked at John the Baptist and the connection between Jesus and the Old Covenant and how important it is to see him as the fulfillment of everything in the Bible. That's what John the Baptist really does. He's the link there. And then we looked at Jesus' own baptism last week. And this is where you find the connection between what you find at the water baptism is who he really is. And you discover this is the most powerful thing ever since, and I mentioned this last week, the most powerful thing since the creation of the world, okay? Since the creation itself, the most powerful thing to happen in the universe was God taking on a human, becoming a human, permanently becoming a human, and then receiving the anointing of God upon himself as a human, and literally lifting humanity and the entire physical order, the whole universe, so to speak. This is phenomenal. And that's what that baptism is about. This is where the Trinitarian reality of who Jesus is, it's really seen. So I'm going to start a little bit back in chapter 3 and then move into chapter 4. We'll do the first 11 verses of chapter 4. But I want you to look at verse 13 of chapter 3. Just a review from last week. Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John the Baptist to be baptized by him. And John would have prevented him, saying, look, I need to be baptized by you. You're better than I am. And you come to me. And Jesus answered, he said, yes, it needs to happen. This needs to happen. I know you don't understand it, but it needs to happen. Has it ever happened to you? I don't understand it. And the Lord says, but it needs to happen. And I'm not explaining it any further. It just needs to happen. And so he says, this will fulfill righteousness. And so John consented, and Jesus was baptized, and immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. Now what that means is that the invisible realm became visible. We only see a little part of reality with our physical eyes, but if the Lord opened it up, the interface between the material and the invisible realm, the spirit realm, if he opened that up, you'd be shocked. You'd be in this room. You would see angelic creatures. You would see all kinds of stuff that would blow your mind. But then you wouldn't be able to concentrate on what I'm saying. So we don't do that. We live by faith and not by sight. But at this moment, Jesus is coming out of the water, and it literally, the interface between the spirit realm and the material realm is opened, because this is such an incredibly important event. The heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. And that's the first time they've heard the voice from God for over 400 years. They knew they had not actually had a prophet until John the Baptist for over 400 years, clear back before Malachi. So this is an amazing scene, and notice what's going on. The Father is affirming him as the Messiah. We talked about this last week, and I give you passages to look up and stuff. The Father is saying, this is now the story. This is my voice in human form. Listen to him. He said the same thing at the Mount of Transfiguration. The Father affirms him as the Messiah, the Davidic king and the suffering servant of Isaiah. Both are in this phrase that he uses. And then the Spirit anoints him for his ministry. This is why Jesus did what he did. He felt, did you know that Jesus felt like a complete human all the time? A lot of people think that Jesus is like Clark Kent, who's really Superman underneath his normal suit. And he just goes into a nearby phone booth and then flies, you know. That is an inadequate understanding. Jesus actually lived, he really was Clark Kent. I mean, he really was a true human. You say, well, but he did all these amazing, yeah, you know, he did it because the Spirit came upon him. He didn't do that until the Spirit came upon him. So he lived exactly like you and me. And that's why the experience of suffering and the experience of temptation is so rich in him. He knows what it feels like. He knows what it feels like on a deeper level than we do. You probably have not stood against Satan personally. I mean, we say it figuratively, but Satan can only be in one place at one time, and you're probably not important enough for him to take time from all the other evil he's doing and come and talk to you. He'll send one of his little messengers, or he'll just use the world to tempt you in different ways. But this is Jesus facing temptation. We're going to see this powerfully. But he does it by the Spirit. It's the Spirit that enables him. That's why he says you got to trust the Spirit. When you come to Christ and you receive the Spirit in your life, you've got to say, I'm trusting the Holy Spirit to get me through everything. And he is not an anesthetic. And you see this in chapter 4. That's why I'm reading this ahead. Because I want you to see, he's not an anesthetic. Jesus was really hungry, and he really did almost die of starvation in the process of this battle he's going to enter into. The Holy Spirit is not an anesthetic. He doesn't make grief all go away. He doesn't make pain all go away. He doesn't make life easy and simple and safe and fun. But he gives you the ability to deal with life if you continue to trust the Lord and not let go. That's why Jesus prayed that Peter's faith would not fail. That's the most important thing. So Jesus is anointed by the Spirit. And then... Third aspect of Trinitarian reality, you got the Father, you got the Son. the Father and the Spirit. And then the Son is being immersed in the muddy Jordan River, but he's also being immersed in the muddy, swirling evil of fallen human life. And he didn't have to do that. He said, I want to be immersed in humanity. I want to take it all on. And to be immersed in that, you know, we come and we get baptized and we are refreshed because we're being immersed in the Trinitarian reality and the grace of Christ, and we come out clean. But when he's immersed in us, he comes out dirty and then dies for us and then is resurrected clean so that we can be clean. That's amazing. That's amazing. That's good news. That's very, very good news. But see how he's associated with us. This water baptism means he's permanently associated with. Permanently. He's not just like he gets to heaven and takes off his earth suit and says, man, I'm glad that's done. No, no, no. He remains a human in resurrected form, having achieved the victory that we're going to see here in just a few minutes, and that you read about all through what is known as the gospel, his whole life. That's an amazing reality, his association with us, his permanent association with us, that we're in him and he is in us. That's why we sing that, the words of the song that we sang this morning. So, as the Son is associated with us, you would think that now that the Holy Spirit has come upon him, that, hey, this is going to be great. Imagine the extra anointing and the extra power that will be in his life. And truly, the Spirit does amazing things through Jesus. He heals people and everything. However, the very first thing the Spirit does, now notice, it's not Satan who comes after Jesus and tracks him down. The Spirit actually sends Jesus directly out. And the minute he's anointed, he is sent straight into the battle, which is an amazing thing. Then Jesus was led up, chapter 4, verse 1, by the Spirit into the wilderness, the desert, to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, he became hungry. When you go through, in a long fast, you probably know this, but in a long fast, you're hungry in the very first couple of days, but then the hunger subsides, and you don't feel that hungry if you're on a long fast. But then after a really long fast, when you start feeling hungry again, that's the beginning of starvation. And you're in a very weakened condition. That is how this takes place. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, if, and the concept in the original is since, he's not asking if he is, he knows he is. The enemy knows who Jesus is. Since you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. But he answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And the devil took him then to the holy city, Jerusalem, and he set him on the pinnacle of the temple, which is probably the north or southeast corner, which is the highest place that you could jump from on the temple at the time. And he said to him, since you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. And on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Now that's Satan quoting the Bible to Jesus. And Jesus said to him, again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. Now whether this was in a vision or not, we don't know. But the point is, it was the experience of looking out at all the glory of the world, the whole created order. And he said to him, all these I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me. And Jesus said to him, get out, literally, gone, you, out of here, Satan. For it is written, you shall worship, and this is from Deuteronomy 6, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. let's back up and look at this a little more, work our way through it, draw out a few things, and then I want to ask five questions. For most of the time we're going to spend here, I'm going to ask and answer some questions out of this, and from that, maybe learn some things. But take note that the Spirit leads Jesus directly into the trial. And that's because when I mentioned before, the testing of the Son of God, the testing of the King is a temptation from Satan, but it's also a test from the Father. In other words, not that the Father doesn't know the Son is gonna be able to do this, but the testing of a human being actually has to happen because fallen humanity is not trustworthy. Fallen humanity isn't trustworthy. And Jesus is representing fallen humanity, so he actually has to pass the test. And that's why the Spirit actually leads him into it. He takes him directly into it, into the desert. And notice that the test happens at the point of his greatest weakness. Sometimes people go, I'm ready for a test. I'm strong. I got this one area of my life that's strong. At 10 that are very weak. But this one is strong. I'm ready for a test in this one. I'm ready for the test, Lord. And the enemy goes, I don't care. He finds the weakest one. Of course, he waits until he's weak. That's when the tests come. And that's when the real test is. More on that in a few minutes. But anyway, you'll notice that the Spirit actually leads him in there. And the tempter tries three different approaches. And here they are. You just read them and you know them well already. But I'm going to put them into just a little bit of vernacular here. First, he says, use your own power on your own behalf. The Spirit of God has been given to you. You have authority. You have more authority than any. You know, the only two people who knew how much authority Jesus really had were Satan and Jesus at this point. No one else really understood how powerful Jesus was. So Satan's basic temptation is use your power to feather your own bed. Don't give yourself to other people. Make sure that you have what you need first and foremost because you have every right to that. Well, Jesus says to him, this is what you did to Adam, and I'm not buying it. Jesus basically says, no, there's a deeper reality than my physical need. And that's why he quotes, and by the way, you'll notice Jesus quotes Deuteronomy in all of these, which is the key document for the Old Covenant. Deuteronomy is the key document for the Old Covenant. Incredibly important document. We spent much of last year studying it on our Wednesday night study because it's so important. And Jesus quotes directly from Deuteronomy when the enemy says, use your power on your own behalf. The power that God had given was always meant to be used for other people. And Jesus knew that. Not that he wouldn't be taken care of. I mean, he was taken care of. How many of you have been hungry and had an angel come and give you something to eat? That's pretty good care, right? But before that happened, he said, I'm not going to actually make sure that I'm the first one that gets taken care of. I'm going to make sure someone else. And the enemy is saying, all you got to do is turn that around. Put yourself first. And you have every reason to. Look how hungry you are. And there's nothing wrong with eating. And so it sounds plausible. It sounds plausible, but that's the way the enemy always works. His disobedience always sounds plausible at the moment. But he's lying. So Jesus says, no, there's a deeper reality. And he quotes Deuteronomy 8:3, and he says, it says in Deuteronomy 8:3, interestingly, we won't turn, but boy, it's a great study. God says, I let you hunger to see what was in your heart. That's the context of this. And he explains that the manna actually sustained them. But then he says, I wanted you to understand that you always live only because of what the expression of my mind toward you, my word is what sustains you. It's my promise that sustains you. It's not simply what you do for yourself. And the world only says it's what you do for yourself. And the Lord says, no, you are doing things, but my word is what sustains you. And even if you're hungry, Jesus says, I am infinitely better off trusting God's word than I am getting something to eat, even though I'm starving, literally starving at the point. Is trusting the Lord's word more important? You know, it's a practical question. Is trusting God's word more important to you than meeting any physical need you have? You know, the answer to that really tells you a lot about where your heart is. Because the world is constantly saying, meet your own needs and probably, plausibly, by disobeying God in some way. And Jesus says, no, that's not the way it's done. Second thing that the enemy does is he says basically, and this is where he says, he misquotes Psalm 91. Oh, and actually he doesn't misquote it. He misapplies Psalm 91. He misapplies it. Psalm 91 does say that God will protect. But notice what Satan is saying to Jesus is, test your father to make sure that he will protect you. In other words, throw yourself off here, see if it works. Like we do with stuff. We test things, you know? You fire up, you did a tune-up on your car, right? What do? You test it. You turn it on. You see if it's gonna work. We test things all the time. And Jesus said, you don't test God. If he says such and so is the case, you do not test him on that. Because to test him, see, to test God, to say, I don't really trust you till I see you come through in this and this and this, then I'll start trusting you. What that really is, think about it. Just think about it. What is it really trusting? It's trusting you. It's trusting me. You know, when I say I'm going to test God, what I'm really saying is I don't believe you. That's what I'm really saying to God. And the Lord says, I gave you my word. If that's not good enough for you, you don't understand me. You don't have any idea who I am. Because we live by faith and not by sight. But our culture tells us, don't believe anything you don't see. And God says, if you really live that way, you will die in your sins. You have got to learn to trust the word of God. And so Satan says, test God to see if he'll come through. And that's why when Jesus answers him, also from Deuteronomy, by the way, Deuteronomy 6, that's why he said, don't test God. You don't put God to the test. If he says something's true, then you live with the reality of it and you trust that it's the case. Even if you don't see it or you don't see it right now, boy, I tell you, that's the essence of the testing of our spirits when that happens. So Jesus says, no, I'm going to take God's word and his faithfulness. And the third thing was, worship me and I'll give you what you would get through the cross. That's the third temptation. Just worship me and you do not have to go to the cross. I'll give you everything. You came here to get the world. You came here to actually be the Lord of the world. I'll give it to you. And in Luke's rendering of this, in Luke chapter 4, there's an added phrase in there, I have the authority to give it to you. But that's implied here. Satan actually says, look, you just become, sort of he's saying, you become my firstborn. You become my co-regent. You become the person who essentially is loyal to me and not to Yahweh, not to the real God. And I'll give you everything, and you can bypass the cross. And again, you probably already can hear this one coming, but doesn't the world say exactly the same thing still to this very day? It's like, don't worry about God. You can, everything you need is right here, and all you have to do is disobey God on a bunch of different levels, and there's this promise that you can have this and this and this, which is almost always a lie. Satan's a liar. The promises the world makes never really come through. Nevertheless, the same kind of thing happens. So those three things, he tries these three different ways to get Jesus to cave. And that third one is worshiping the creation. Because, see, Lucifer, Satan, is a created being. So to worship him is to worship a created something instead of the creator. And the world is still saying exactly the same thing. So he's using these three ways to try and get Jesus to do this. And finally, he gives up. In Luke, it says he gives up until a later, more opportune time. And there's never a time in which Jesus isn't being tested all through his ministry, and then it comes to a crescendo in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he is praying to the Father, and if this cup can pass from me, and so on. That's where the super intense fulfillment of it all. So the enemy leaves, and then the angels come and minister to him. That word ministering there is diakoneo. We get our word deacon from it. It means to literally, simply to help. And it usually has the connotation of giving somebody something to eat. And in this case, how weak was Jesus if angels had to come and give him food? He was by himself in the wilderness with, you know, the Spirit did not say, okay, get up and go back in and get a burger in Jerusalem. He didn't do that. He couldn't do it. He was probably so weak that all he could do was lay there and trust God. Now bear that in mind, because he actually wins this thing by simply laying there and trusting God. And the angels actually have to come and feed him, because he's probably so weak that that's where he's at. And remember what Paul said, when I'm weak, then I'm strong. Isn't that interesting? And the world says, no, when you're strong, you're strong. If you're weak, you're foolish. And the Lord says, no, 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 no. Trust me. Well, we'll talk about that. Okay, I want to answer some questions. We still have, at least half an hour left. I want to ask 5 questions and answer them, and then offer a little bit of advice. And here are the questions. I'll give them to you ahead of time. First of all, who is this guy? Who is Satan? Who is this enemy? Secondly, what's he doing here? What is he really trying to do? Third, why is he doing it to Jesus? Because that's very important. And then fourth, how is he doing it? And then finally, does it work? Which you already know the answer to that, but we'll unpack it a little bit. First of all, who is this enemy? We don't talk a lot about Satan in our culture. Well, the culture itself doesn't talk about him at all, except to make jokes about him. But he's actually, 3 of his names are right here. He's called the devil, Diabolos, in verses 1, 5, and 8. And it means slanderer, liar, or accuser. Okay? The accuser, the slanderer. And slander, by the way, is condemned by God consistently, uniformly, all through Scripture. To speak evil of another person is always condemned by God. And Diabolos, devil, actually means the slanderer, the accuser. He's also called the tempter, or the tempting one in verse 3. Pyrazo is the Greek word. It means a person who incites another person to do what's evil. And that also receives God's complete condemnation. To incite another person to do what they know and what you know is wrong is diabolical. By the way, we get our word diabolical from Diabolos. It's diabolical to incite another person to do evil. He's called the tempter. And then Jesus uses his actual name, Satan in Greek, and it's the same in Hebrew. And it means enemy or adversary. And it's actually, Jesus uses it as a proper name when he says, be gone, Satan. But there's some other things he's called. If you're taking notes, he's also called the God of this world and the ruler of this world. I'll give you some passages. He's called the God of this world and the ruler of this world, 2 Corinthians 4:4, John 12:31, just for a couple, I'll only give you a couple. In the 2 Corinthians 4:4, it says he blinds the minds of the unbelieving. There's a real active power that this creature has to blind people's minds. And we say, well, no, I'm not blind. I just don't believe in God. And you know what the Lord says about that? He says that's the ultimate blindness. And he says it's this person's work, this person's evil, the ruler of this world, or the God of this world. He's also called the evil one 10 times in the New Testament, Hapanaros. And I'll give you a passage. It's in Ephesians 6, verse 26, the evil one. So this is an incredibly important, powerful spirit creature, probably a rebellious, we would call him angel, but don't get the wrong impression. There's different types of angels. And some of the angel just means messenger. And there are different authorities of angels. This person called Satan is a spirit creature. We refer to him sometimes as a fallen angel, but if he's an angel, he's the type of angel that's in charge of a lot more. An incredibly powerful spirit creature in the spirit realm, originally created good by God. I'll give you a couple of passages that theologians use to talk about this. In the Old Testament, Ezekiel chapter 28, and we don't have time to go through all of these, but I'll give them to you so that you can look them up on Sunday afternoon when you have nothing else to do, during the ads instead of, you know. Ezekiel 28, verses 11 to 17. Ezekiel 28:11-17, Isaiah 14:12-15 are both prophecies of human kings, but they seem to go beyond the human king. And a lot of theologians through church history have said, you know what? We think he's talking about Lucifer here. In fact, the name Lucifer comes from the Isaiah passage. Lightbringer comes from the Isaiah passage. So this is a powerful spirit being who has immense power over the world. Jot down 1 John chapter 5, verse 19. Now, this is John the Apostle, and he says, 1 John 5:19, he says, the entire cosmos is under the power of the evil one. Isn't that interesting? And we don't think of ourselves that way. We don't think of ourselves as constantly being influenced by evil, and we don't think of our culture as constantly being influenced by evil. But the Bible is very clear that there is a darkness in this world, and it is an influential, powerful darkness. And that's who this creature is that Jesus is dealing with. There's a lot more that could be said, but let me stress to you that in our world, to believe in a real devil, in the real personalized evil, is looked down upon. That's a form of blindness. And I would encourage you to clear your head and realize that the evil in this world actually has personal power behind it. And he himself is powerful, and Revelation says there are many angels, fallen angels, that are with him, and they have power. The spirit realm is real. Demons are real. And this is also known as the prince of the demons. This is the most powerful evil spirit creature in the universe. That's who this is. And that's who comes and speaks with Jesus. And what's he doing? He's trying to do two things. The second question, what's he doing? He's trying to get Jesus. Now, this is theology, okay? So, warning. He's trying to get Jesus to do what Adam did and what Israel did. He's trying to get Jesus to do what Adam did. Adam and Eve together, we'll talk about them as one unit. What they did was they said, when the serpent came and said, you know what, you should, all the serpent said to Eve was, you should make up your own mind. Don't let God make up your mind for you. That's all he said. You should make up your own mind. Satan said, trust your own intellect and your own instinct. When God says what he says, you put him to the test a little bit, and you go ahead and look at the fruit, and if it looks good to you, you make up your own mind. Doesn't that sound plausible to humans? I mean, isn't that? And she did. And Adam went along with her. Maybe for different reasons, but nevertheless, God sees them as one unit, basically saying, we will live autonomously, we'll make up our own mind. And in that failure, the Bible says the entire human race from then on, beginning of the first two of them, the entire human race were plunged into a broken relationship with God. So what Satan's trying to do is get Jesus to do the same thing. And we'll see why in just a second. But he also wants Jesus to do what Israel did. How so? Jesus represents Israel completely. I'll talk about that in just a second. But he's the ultimate Israel. In one man, he is the ultimate Israel. And what Satan is trying to get him to do is actually do the same thing Israel did, which was to see what God said and then become an idolater. If you look at Israel as one person, did you know that there were only about 50 years during the entire time that Solomon's temple stood? There were only about 50 years out of the some 400 years that was there, 350 to 400 years. There were only 50 years where they did not have idols in the temple. I'm not talking about worshiping out in the mountains. They actually had idols in God's own personal temple. The Old Testament is a story of the failure of even the best of people, so to speak, you know, they were God's own people. They're a complete abysmal failure. In fact, I want you to turn to some passages. Some of you look bored. So I want you to look at some things. He's trying to get Jesus to do what Israel did. And we'll look at some passages here, because the second thing he's trying to do, and you'll see how these go together, second thing he's trying to do is to retain his de facto power. He's trying to retain his de facto power by getting Jesus to do what Adam did and what Israel did, which was basically to turn away from Yahweh. So look at some passages that explain his de facto power. Ephesians chapter 2. Go ahead and turn there. The de facto power that Satan has. It is usurped, but it is real. Ephesians 2, verse 1. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. And Paul, this is Paul, talking to the Ephesian Christians, explaining how they used to be. Now, in all three of these passages I'm going to show you, he's explaining how people used to be. And the point I want to bring is the power that the enemy has prior to coming to Christ. You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following, now look at this, following the course of this world. It's on a course, this world is on a course, following the prince of the power of the air, that's Satan, the spirit that is now, spirit being, that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. That is a phrase that means people who don't know God. And who are those people? Paul says, all of us, including himself, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. See the fallenness he's talking about here? And were by nature children of wrath, meaning the wrath of God would come against us, like the rest of mankind. What's his view of the human soul outside of the grace of God? Look at this. And he puts himself, and he was a religious guy. He had theology. He had a double doctorate. I mean, he was the equivalent of it. He was an amazing religious guy. And he says, I was like this until Christ opened my eyes. Look at the condition of humanity, and look at the influence that this powerful creature, Satan, actually has. Now, Satan wants to retain that power, and he's going to lose it if he doesn't get Jesus to cave in. Look at another passage, Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. Now, again, speaking of salvation, but I want you to turn the coin over and see what we're saved from, and I want you to see the power of the enemy that he's talking about here. Colossians 1:13. He has delivered, the Lord has delivered us from, look at this, the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. So you were actually under huge darkness prior to coming to the Lord. Turn to Acts chapter 26. Here's another one. And this is really amazing. This is where Paul receives, it's one of the three times where he talks about how the Lord changed his life. Acts 26, and this is Paul's relating how the Lord converted him on the road to Damascus, but notice how he describes what God is telling him to do. In verse 15, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting, but arise and stand on your feet. I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and a witness to the things which you have seen in me and to those in which I will appear to you. He did come to Paul again and talk to him more about these things as the risen Lord. And he says, I'll deliver you from your own people and from the Gentiles. Paul's probably thinking, deliverance? I need deliverance? Yeah, it's going to be dangerous. To whom I'm sending you? You're sending me to Gentiles? Yuck. What that? I don't like Gentiles. I'm sending you to Gentiles. To open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. That's the phrase I want to draw out. In other words, until you come to the Lord, I know that this is not politically correct, friends, but until you come to Jesus Christ, you really are under the power of the enemy in a way that you don't really understand. And that's why when we sing Amazing Grace, I once was lost, but now I'm found. I once was blind, but now I see. See, this is why Christians realize this. Once you wake up to the reality, the gospel sets you free and pulls you from the power of Satan and into the power of God. The implication? The power of Satan is really everywhere in the world. Everywhere in the world. So what the answer to this question, he's trying to retain his de facto usurped lordship. Here's why. The humans were given authority over the world. We were created in God's image to actually be his co-regents over the physical world. That's why you like the world. And you should. He made it for you. He made you for it. Your body is supposed to be here in this world. You're supposed to look at it. You're supposed to appreciate it. You're supposed to like what you eat. You're supposed to like being married. I know you're supposed to. Sometimes people don't. But nevertheless, we know life ought to be good. Life ought to be... Why? Why is this true? You were created as God's co-regent over this material realm. He made it for you, for us as humans. We are in his image. We're supposed to represent him in the world. When Satan came and said, look, make up your own mind, be like me, what happened was he inherited at that moment everything we own. Satan inherited it. So that's why he wants to retain that power. If he can get Jesus to actually do the same thing that Israel did and that Adam did, then he can retain the power, that usurped power that he has. So why is he doing, third question, why is he doing it to Jesus? Well, it's because Jesus is the new head of the human race. And this, again, basic theology. Let me give you some passages. He's the new Adam. Romans chapter 5, the whole chapter, in fact, the whole book. But Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15, 45 and following. He's the new Adam, the new head of the human race. Secondly, he's the ultimate Israel. John 15, I'm the true vine. This is a reference to Israel. I'll give you the passages. Am I giving you too much? Some of you are thinking, man, I'm drinking from a fire hydrant here. I can't write all this down. Better to just listen. The notes will be available. But if you are taking notes, I hope I'm not going too fast. Psalm 80. Psalm 80, verses 8 and 9. It says that God planted a vine. Jeremiah 2, 21. God planted a vine, Israel. Isaiah 5, 7. All of the first part of Isaiah 5. God has a vineyard. His vineyard is Israel. When Jesus said in John 15, 1, I am the true vine, and all these people knew their Old Testaments, what do you think they thought when he said that? He's saying, I am Israel. And every branch in me that doesn't bear fruit. He's talking about the Jewish leadership at the time. And when he claims this, what he's saying is, I am doing what Israel failed to do. I am doing what Adam failed to do. I'm the new head of the human race, and I am the new head of the covenant people of God, the church. Now, it doesn't get more important than that. That's why Satan is picking on him. But that's not all. He's also the only true Son of God. 43 times he's called the Son of God in the New Testament. And you can look him up. Just Google it, Son of God in the New Testament. He's also called the firstborn of all creation. The firstborn means the head of the family, by the way. Firstborn's always the head of the family in the ancient world. So when it calls Jesus the firstborn, it doesn't mean he's the first created, like some cults will tell you. It means he's the head of the family. It means he's the new head of the family. See, the firstborn was the head of the next generation. So a generation is coming up. Mom and dad have kids. The firstborn son is the head of the next generation that's coming. And that's who Jesus is. Because it's not now. Adam, the old Adam, is dead. And the Adamic race is dead. So if you come into the new Adam, look, a friend of mine says, look, you're part of the Adams family. Or you're part of Jesus' family, take your pick. This is an amazing reality. He is the firstborn of this entire new creation. Jot down Colossians 1, 15 to 19. Oh, it so pains me not to turn to it. But it talks about him being the beginning and the end, the creator. Everything's really about him as the firstborn. Colossians 1, 15 to 19. So why is Satan picking on him? He's the only human who can turn the thing inside out. That's why. He's the only person who can single-handedly undo everything Satan has tried to do and has been able to do for thousands of years. He's the only person who can he is horribly dangerous to Satan's kingdom. Because Satan is only in here as a liar, and he only was able to deceive both Israel and the Adamic race so that he can retain this power. Now, Lucifer knows that if he can get Jesus to do the same thing, then he can have all of it forever, if he can get this person to do it. That's why he's picking on Jesus. How is he doing it? Well, it's not a wizard war. Did you notice that this is just two men talking? Have you seen movies with wizard wars? Where you got the wizards going, do you remember Gandalf and the Balrog? Have you seen that scene in, I don't recommend movies and you didn't hear it here, okay? I'm a pastor, I can't recommend movies. People send me bad emails if I recommend movies, so I'm not recommending a movie, but there is this scene in The Lord of the Rings, where Gandalf is standing there, and the Balrog, which is the most amazing picture of personalized evil that I've ever seen. I mean, Peter Jackson really hit it with this. This is incredible, powerful, demonic, and there's Gandalf going, "They will not pass," remember? And then the Balrog, he defeats the Balrog, and it goes down into the pit, and then the tail of the Balrog grabs Gandalf and drags him into death, down into the pit. And everybody in the theater, I saw this in the theater when it first came out, I was like, oh no. You know, if you hadn't read the book, you know, it was a big surprise. Shocker, you know. And then what happens later is he comes back as Gandalf the White. And it's this little Jesus story in the middle of the whole thing where you have, but that's not this. Do you notice that this is not dramatic? It's just two people talking. And one of them is very weak. And one of them is very powerful. But they're just talking, and they're just exchanging the word of God back and forth. Do you notice that? It's also not Darth Vader killing Obi-Wan in Star Wars Episode 4. Do you remember that scene? Remember when Darth Vader and Obi-Wan's going, "If you kill me, you know, I will become more powerful than you can possibly imagine." And he's, and then they go with the lightsaber. And I was in the theater in summer of 1977. The Edwards Cinema in Newport Beach. It's a screen the size of this whole building. There must have been 1,000 people in there. And when Darth Vader killed Obi-Wan in that scene, there was this horrible, you know, across the whole group. It was like, whoa, no, Obi-Wan. And of course, Obi-Wan then comes back. There's another little Jesus story there, although that's just totally inadvertent. That Star Wars is totally New Agey. Don't get your theology from Star Wars. Okay, promise me you won't. But on the other hand, notice the depth that it brings into a story. Now notice this in both of these, when someone dies for their friends and comes back from that. Now where would anybody get the idea to do that? Well, I'll tell you, Tolkien knew, and he told C.S. Lewis, there is a true story. These dramatic scenes with the lightsabers and all that, that's not what's happening here. Did you notice that? Isn't that interesting? What did Satan do? All he said was, "I have a suggestion. Don't trust God." That's all. He couldn't force Jesus to do anything. All he did was suggest, just don't trust God. Just a little whisper. God says this, you do the opposite. No problem, you can get away with it. That's all he did. And that's what he still does. He exerts influence through lying at a point of weakness. When you feel weak and you're being tempted and a little voice says, just disobey God, that is the voice of the enemy. And that's what he's trying to do here. And it's not a big sword fight between Darth Vader and Obi-Wan, but it is incredibly important. And you notice that he quotes but misapplies the scripture. He uses the word of God against God. He uses the word of God against God. He misapplies Psalm 91. He quotes it properly, but he misapplies it. Even in our world today, you'll find people who will use the Bible to actually attack the genuineness of the gospel. I have books on my shelves written by people who use Bible verses to support the most radical forms of immorality that our culture has produced. Whole books that say, there's the Bible verses where it says it's okay to do what God says actually very clearly isn't. This is not a new thing, this lying business that the enemy does. It's quiet, it's persistent, it hits at the weaknesses. That's what he does to Jesus. That's how he's doing this. And we could learn a great lesson from it. He's skillful, powerfully manipulates. See, we're already bent toward hearing what Satan says. So when he speaks to us, man, he's speaking our language. Jesus, though he underwent far more temptation than we do, did not have a predisposition. He already knew that Satan was lying. We have this ridiculous, idiotic, demented old nature that kind of believes the enemy. Jesus didn't have that, and he didn't believe him. That's why he said, no, no, no. And that's why he teaches us, I've opened your eyes. Start saying no to the right kinds of things, or the wrong kinds of things. Well, final question. So who is it? What's he doing here? He's trying to get the authority and retain it. Why does he do it to Jesus? Because Jesus is who he is, the head of the race. How is he doing it? I just told you. And does it work? No, of course it doesn't work. And here's why. Because Jesus would rather die of starvation than submit humanity to Satan's lie. And that's the key right there. He'd rather die of starvation. And you know what? This is what he teaches us to do. He teaches us to rather die of starvation than to give in to the enemy. But let me point something out as I close here. Actually, a couple of things. What does this mean for us? I'm going to make four statements quickly and as we close. First, there's a victory that has been won and we did not do it. There is a victory that has been won and we did not do it. The purpose of this passage is not to teach you how to fight with Satan, even though I agree quoting scripture is a good thing. But that's not why the passage is here. The passage is here to show that Jesus actually won on our behalf. He's the new Adam. He's the new Israel. He's the one who is our hero. He beat the enemy. He's not saying, okay, here's how you beat the enemy. He's saying, I beat the enemy for you. Anything you learn from me, you learn it in my grace. But I've already won this battle. Please take note, there is a victory here, and we didn't do it. John 16:33, Jesus said, you will have tribulation, you will be tested in this world. But take heart, I have overcome the world. It's his victory. Secondly, there's a battle that rages and we are engaged in it. Jot down 2 Corinthians 10:3-5. 2 Corinthians 10, you are in a spiritual battle. And Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 12. And here's the spiritual battle. The battle is to decide what's true and to trust. In that 2 Corinthians passage, which we don't have time to turn to, but when you get a chance, turn to it, it says we are actually in a spiritual war, and the warfare isn't fleshly. We're dealing with ideas. Read it for yourself. He says we're dealing with ideas, and we're laying down anything that isn't really from God. We're taking every thought captive. That's where that passage is. So we are involved in a spiritual war. It's already been won by our Lord, but you're involved in it on a day-to-day basis, and where it is saying, who am I going to trust? Am I going to trust what God says? Or am I going to trust what the world, the culture, under influence from the enemy, what they say about the world around me? Third, there is a strength that comes to us, but you have to admit you're weak. And that's why I pointed out this was not Gandalf and the Balrog. This was a situation in which Jesus appeared to be incredibly weak. And in being that weak and simply trusting the Father, he completely defeated the enemy. Paul says exactly the same thing in 2 Corinthians 12. He says, I asked the Lord to take this trial away from me 3 times. And the Lord said, my grace is sufficient for you. And Paul said, I'm okay with that. Because when I'm weak, then I'm strong. There is a strength that comes with simply saying, Father, I am weak. I am trusting only you. I am trusting only you. When your life is stripped down to nothing and you say, I will not let go of my faith in Christ, there's a strength that comes with that. And you trust the gospel and you order your thinking according to his word. That's exactly what Jesus did. And finally, there's a truth that sustains us, and it's this. When you're being tempted, well, let me just put it in practical terms. I'm talking to two different types of people. Some of you, I'm talking about temptation, you're going, too late. Sorry, already failed. In fact, failure has become something of a habit for me now, because that's what the enemy does. Is once you've failed, you might as well keep failing, because it's too late. It's already too late. Some of you are thinking that. Let me suggest to you that if you fail, do not fail again by not trusting his forgiveness. When you fail, if you fail, You must stop failing, not by defeating the sin right now necessarily, but by believing that he will forgive you and restore you because it was his victory that won your salvation, not your victory that won your salvation. If you have failed, don't fail again by failing to trust the grace of God to restore you. 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 through chapter 2, verse 2, we are sinners. I don't want you to sin, said John, but if you do, we have a propitiation. And what a lot of times happens is a Christian will fail, and then they'll fall for the temptation, and then the enemy comes along and says, it's too late for you, you can't be saved. And that, if you believe that, you're still believing this horrible lie, don't you see? That's still a lie, because the victory is real. He really did win. And he can forgive you. He paid for all your sins, all the ones, especially the ones you think are so bad that he can't forgive you. So don't disobey him again by refusing to believe that you can be forgiven. Does that make sense? And here's the other group that I'll talk to, and that is those of you who are right on the verge of failing and considering it. And you're in front of some big temptation, and the enemy's going, go ahead. God will forgive you. That's his job. You know, it's all right. And my word to you is, don't believe the lie of the enemy. It is not worth it. He's a liar. You don't have to do that. He's lying to you that you have to do that. Romans chapter 6 says, once you've been delivered from the power of the enemy, you do not have to do evil. And if you do, you can't blame it on God. So what? Stop right there. You're thinking, well, I'm thinking of doing such and so, such and so, and such and so. And now you're probably thinking, I should not have come to church this morning because I had it all figured out in my head how I'm going to disobey God and get away with it. And I'm telling you, don't do it. It's a lie. The enemy's lying to you. It's his influence. If you're a Christian and you're thinking of turning away from God, you're thinking of doing what you know is evil and what you know is wrong, stop right there and say, wait a sec, open up my eyes, Lord. Show me again how wrong that is. And let me think clearly. Why? Because your great Savior actually won here. He won on your behalf. So much more we could say. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, would you please grant us the ability to go out into the deep water and trust you. You're the only one who can sustain us. We cannot sustain ourselves. And yet, because of this great temptation Jesus faced on our behalf, we can trust his grace thoroughly and completely. He actually did it for us already. So would you please enable us? I pray for those right now that I was just talking to, those who think they've sinned so bad that they can't be forgiven, and those who are considering sinning and turning away from you. Would you please speak promise and faith and open eyes into their hearts, all because of what Jesus has done for us. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.